In our study tonight, we're studying in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, and you'll notice the expression, a little book, occurs a couple of three times in this book, and we're going to be, or in this chapter, and we're going to be studying about it as we proceed. But before we do, I think this is so important. The first 11 chapters of our study indicates a struggle among God's people with worldly powers on the earth. And we see the setting beginning in chapter 1 where John is shown some things by an angel of God that are signified to him regarding things which must shortly come to pass. And in the first chapter, we note that the message here is not only from God, but is through his son, Jesus Christ. We see him identified in much of the first chapter. And we learn in verse 18 that he was living, he was dead. And behold, he says, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And then he gives instruction to John to write these things down, which he is to see. In chapter 2 and 3, we see specifically letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, we've noted that the seven churches that are identified does not necessarily represent all the churches in Asia Minor. There were likely other churches in Asia Minor, but these seven identify with problems that are universal in application. In chapters 4 and chapter 5, we see the throne room of God, a most impressive presentation of the throne of God in the fourth chapter, and then turning to praise to the Lamb that sits on the throne in the fifth chapter. And then beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 11, we see the opening of these seven seals. Now, perhaps it would be a good reminder just here that when we get to the fifth chapter, what causes praise and honor being given unto the Lamb that sits on the throne is John sees this revelation, this book, and it's close sealed with seven seals. So it contains the contents of the things that John is concerned about, but he doesn't perceive that there's anybody that can open the seals and read the book, reveal the things that are therein. And then he's told not to weep, because in verse 5, behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. And then we began to see the presentation of that praise and honor given then unto the Lamb who's able to open the seals. Now, in the sixth chapter specifically, we talked about the horses, and they represented, and their riders representing judgment that was to come upon those who were the enemies of God's people, those who were persecuting them, and prompting the question from John at the end of verse, or the end of chapter 6, verse 17, who is able to stand? Now, this judgment seems in John's mind, at least, to be so severe that how would the people of God fare during this time of judgment? And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 7 and following what we've described as kind of an interlude, where John presents these four winds that are restrained. And we noted that the four winds seem to represent the judgments of God, but the judgment of God is restrained until the 140 and 4,000 are sealed. Now, in our text, we noted that this identifies those who are the people of God. Also, beginning in verse 9, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number. And these are walking in robes of white. These are among those who are the servants of God, and they receive this seal. Now, those who receive the seal would not be hurt in these judgments. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, we see the opening of the seventh seal. And in conjunction with that, we saw another angel in chapter 8, verse 3, who had the golden censer, and much incense was given to him. And the point being, God hears the prayers of the saints, and he responds to them. Now, in that connection, we look back at chapter 6, and noted with the opening of the fifth seal, that John saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a great voice, saying, "How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Chris, you referenced that in the study this morning. Here were some who had become martyrs for the cause of Christ, and they want to know, how long will it be before we are vindicated? Now, we see in the 8th chapter that alluded to once again that the incense is added to the prayers of the saints, and they go up before God. And when that occurs, then we see in verse 5 that there followed thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. Point being is that God responded to the prayers of the saints. Now, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter, we see the seven angels that had the seven trumpets prepare to sound. And the first sounds in verse 7, then the second in verse 8, and so forth. And then in verse 13, it says, "And I saw and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a great voice, Woe, 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 for them that dwell on the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels who are yet to sound." In other words, things are bad, but they're not as bad as they're going to get because of these three woes. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded, and we saw that revealed them as locusts, and the gravity of that judgment that is pronounced here. And we know that it was to smite those who did not receive the seal of God on their foreheads, as we studied in the 7th chapter. And then in the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 13, we saw the sixth angel sound, and we noted the loosing of the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates, and now the judgment of God is to be released. Now, we note in verse 21 that this judgment of God would badly smite those who had had opportunity to repent and refused to repent of their murders and their sorcery and their fornications and their thefts. Now, that gives us just a little bit of a background of the things that we're talking about. But now that brings us to what is yet another interlude in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. And this interlude actually continues on down through the 11th chapter, about verse 15, where we see the seventh angel sounding. And we'll pause there in our brief review until we get to that point. But in the first seven verses of this chapter, chapter 10, we see the angel and the seven thunders that began to express themselves. They utter voices, and we'll talk about that. Then in verses 8 through 11, John eats this little book, and we've got to talk about that and try to identify what that was. But in this interlude, as we outline that, we see that as you continue on into the 11th chapter of this interlude, on down through verse 13, you'll read concerning the measuring of the temple. Now, we've got a lot to say about that and what temple it was, what that represented, and the two witnesses, beginning in verse 3 through verse 13 of this chapter, and would call your attention to those as you make preparation for our study of the 11th chapter. But what we want to note in our study tonight is that everything preparatory to the 10th chapter regarding judgment upon those who are persecuting the people of God, God is saying now that there will be vindication, and it is coming. It will not be held back anymore. Now, in this 10th chapter, let's notice beginning in verse 1. The writer says, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." In verse 2, he continues, "And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the earth." And then in verse 3, "And he cried with a great voice as a lion roareth. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices." Now, let's keep in mind that that the things that we are seeing in the book of Revelation is the presentation of pictures. And in this chapter, picture number one, the angel and the seven thunders. In verse one, I saw another strong angel. Now, can you tell me where we've read about a strong angel prior to this in our study? Turn back, if you will, to chapter five. In the presentation of the throne room of God, here in verse 2 of chapter 5, the writer says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Two things I want us to see in that. Number one, we see the presence of a strong angel. I don't know that it's the same strong angel. I have no reason to believe that it's different or that it's the same. I just don't know. But what we do see is the presence of a strong angel. And then the second thing I want you to see is the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, by way of contrast, we're reading now about another book, and it's quite different in this context. Here we see a mighty strong. We're going to read about that again in the 18th chapter. We note that this particular strong angel came down from heaven, which suggests divine authority. But does that mean that John was on earth looking up into heaven? Keep in mind that these are visions that John had. We're not particularly interested in trying to graph the locality and get that in our minds. What we want to note is that John is seeing pictures. And the pictures that John is seeing are very significant. This angel is clothed with a cloud. And you'll note that he had a rainbow upon his head. Now, if you go back to the fourth chapter once again and look in verse 3 in this throne room of God, in verse 3 of the fourth chapter, it says, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardis, and there was a rainbow round about the throne like an emerald to look upon." Now, what's the image that we're getting in this picture in the fourth chapter as we look at the presentation and the presence of God sitting upon the throne? You see the rainbow around his head. I want to suggest to you there's grandeur, there's glory in the presentation of God in this fourth chapter. A similar scene is seen in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And if you'll note that very quickly, we're going to come back to some of these thoughts in a bit. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, if you look at verse 28, there, Ezekiel says, "As the appearance of a bow." Now, what he saw here was above the firmament, certain ones whose head was like, was the likeness of throne. And you'll see the precious jewels and stone and so forth there in verses 26 and 27. And in verse 28, the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And Ezekiel said, when I saw that, then I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. The imagery is the same. Ezekiel saw the glory of God in this image that had the presence of the bow. And that's, I think, exactly what we see in the fourth chapter. And again, what we see here in the 10th chapter to express the grandeur of this strong angel in this 10th chapter. You also note that his face was like the sun, had feet like pillars of fire. Now, again, this imagery is to help us to see the greatness of what John saw represented by this angel. Now, one of the things I think that I want you to remember is not necessarily all the graphic description of this angel, but what I want you to see is what he did. You'll notice that he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does that suggest to us? Whatever it is that this angel has to say, it indicated a message that was for all. It was a message that was to benefit everybody. Now, John's concern here is what's going to happen to the people of God. Is there going to be vindication? And we saw that in the sixth chapter. We saw John's concern about that in the latter part of the sixth chapter. But also you'll notice in this connection, he had in his hand a little book. Now I've tried to emphasize this word open. The difference between this little book and the little book that we read about in chapter 5 is the one in chapter 5 was closed up and sealed with seven seals. And John's concern in the fifth chapter was who was going to be able to open the book and to reveal the contents of it. So as far as John's mind was concerned, he had no knowledge of what was in that book. He was dependent upon one, the Lamb of God, who is identified in that chapter, to open the seals and to reveal the contents of the book. However, that's not a problem in the 10th chapter, is it? For this book is not closed. It's not sealed. This little book is one that is open. So all that John has to do is to look upon the book, and then to him is revealed the contents of this book. Now, having said that, I want you to look carefully. In verse 3, it tells us, and he cried with a great voice as a lion roareth, and when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now keep this image in mind. John sees this strong angel that has this little book in his hand. The little book is open. The contents then are revealed. But that's not all that John hears. That's not all that's revealed to John. We see that with this little book, he hears seven thunders that utter their voices. And somebody said, well, what did the seven thunders utter? I don't know. You don't either. Because John is instructed from a voice from heaven not to write those things down. They are yet concealed. But the content of the little book is made known. And this is a message for everyone, for the whole earth, as depicted with the angel that has one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the earth. Now, certainly when you see in your mind's eye the image that John is writing about, it would demand your attention, would it not? It demanded John's attention. Because these are things that are an answer to the questions that he's been concerned about what's going to happen concerning God's people. Now, again, concerning this point, the sounding of the voices, John is told not to write them. Don't write them down. Don't record them. So as far as those things are concerned, we don't know what that is. I think, frankly, in my study, that it's similar to what Paul saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This passage has always been intriguing to me, that the Apostle Paul said that he was taken up into, well, he doesn't identify himself point blank, but I think that's who he's writing about. But as he is taken up into the third heaven, he saw some things that he was told not to reveal. In verse 3, you know, verse 4 it is, he said how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Somebody said, well, why didn't Paul tell us the things that he saw? Well, because it was not lawful for man to utter. That's all I know. He doesn't elaborate on the cause any more than John elaborates on the cause why he was told not to write the things down that the voices uttered. We don't know the content of something that's not revealed. And so that's where we are on this. But what we do know is that God is going to be true to what he has revealed. Now, what we want to note is the power of God revealed in all of this, that everything that God has said is indeed going to come to pass. Now, keep that statement in mind. Everything that God has said is indeed going to come to pass. Look in your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 10, the writer said, he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips to speak no guile. and let him turn away from evil and to do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. This last statement I want us to remember. The face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. What is John's concern in all of this? John's concern is that the saints be vindicated, that those who are wicked and the source of the persecution that is upon God's people, that they not be allowed to go without judgment. And God is assuring them, or assuring John, that indeed the day of vindication will come. Now, regarding things that are not revealed, we just have to remain quiet. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the answer to a lot of questions found in that passage. The things that are revealed belong to man. The secret things belong to God. And why God presented things to the apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 and told him not to write about them, not to speak about them, they're unlawful for a man to utter. Why some things were revealed to John and the things that were said, he was told, don't write it down. I don't know the answer to that. It's not given. Those things evidently belong to God. Perhaps Paul and perhaps John needed some reassurance that the judgments of God would indeed be true, that God's people would indeed be vindicated. But the content of that is simply not stated. Now, in verse 5, it says, and the angel that I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be delay no longer. Now, that's the point that we want to emphasize. Who's this message from? Well, the message is from God. That's right. He is the one that created all things, and he is declaring that the things that he has said regarding vindication, regarding judgment, that these things will indeed come to pass, that delay shall be no longer. Now, some of you may be reading from a translation that says time shall be no longer. I think the thought is better represented in the American Standard Translation, and perhaps some of you are reading from the New American Standard Translation. I believe both of those use the expression delay. I believe it's the King James translation that does bring that across, that time shall be no more. Some read this then and take the futuristic approach of the book of Revelation and say, well, the things that John is recording here in Revelation chapter 10 and 11 and on forward must be pertaining to the second coming of Christ, because that's when time shall be no more. Well, I don't think that's the thought that John is presenting, or the vision that he's seeing here. He's not talking necessarily about the ultimate end of time, but he is talking about the period in which the judgment of God would take place, that judgment would indeed come to pass. And those things that John is concerned about, those things that are being signified to him, would indeed come to pass. Now, here's the solemn oath of the angel of God. No more delay. The omnipotence of God is going to bring about the outpouring of his wrath. Now, that's the thought, isn't it, that's presented in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. That was the question that was asked of the saints. How long is it going to be until we are vindicated and your judgment is issued? Now, the Lord has already issued warnings. We've talked about those in the 9th chapter and even some from the 7th chapter. But now we see that time is to be no more. There's not going to be any waiting for this judgment to be executed. Some would not heed the warnings. We've read that in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. They wouldn't listen. And what has always happened, whether it be the people of God or the enemies of God's people, when God sets forth his warnings and people don't listen, does that mean then that God just keeps kicking the can down the road? What happened with the nation of Israel after warning, after warning, after warning? A good passage to keep in mind, of course, would be the book of Amos in the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 4, where Amos talks about those kind of things. And then in verse 12 says that prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, because the God that formed the mountains and the sea and all that is, he's coming. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, that's the point that we're seeing here. The time for delay is past. God's judgment is to come. Now, this next verse, verse 7, is one I believe that is kind of a hinge pin for really the rest of this section at least, and it serves as a springboard into the second section of the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 12. But what I want us to see is that God has always intended that the church would survive. There's always been a remnant, and the church would not be destroyed. You remember when Jesus made the statement in the familiar passage to us in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The establishment of the church would not be prevented, and the existence of the church would never be thwarted. It would not be destroyed. Now, we've looked at that in Old Testament text from Daniel chapter 2. We're going to go back to that in our study tonight. And this has become kind of a determining factor of the position that I hold on the book of Revelation. And this is from chapter 10, verse 7. And that is that the forces who would persecute God's people would not overthrow the plan of God. Now, if you remember anything about the book of Revelation, as a theme of this good book, notice that Christ and his church will be victorious. They'll not be defeated. Now, during this time in which John is writing these things, some say, well, the persecution was from the Jewish entity. I'm just not convinced that that's the case. But from any entity that would seek to destroy God's people, they will not succeed. In this instance, it's my conviction that it was during a time when the Roman emperors were simply trying to exalt themselves as God and to persecute Christians right out of existence. And not going to happen. Just not going to happen. And in the midst of such intense persecution, we find that John's concern is when God's judgment comes, who will be able to stand? Will the people of God be able to stand? Oh, yes, they will have received the seal of God. They'll be able to stand. Well, what about those who are the enemies of God's people? They'll fall. Now, do we see that? They will not stand. Never forget, through our study of the book of Revelation, or through, as Chris talked about this morning, through difficult times, never forget who it is that is in control. Now, if you were a member of the Lord's church during first century times, I want you to picture yourself in this setting. And you had lost your life because of your faith. Many others had lost their lives because of their faith. And you see the scene that John sees in the sixth chapter of those who've been martyred because of their faith. And you see others who are continuing to suffer persecution, intense persecution, because of their faith. And you see these have already died crying out, how long is this going to be? Wouldn't the book of Revelation be assuring to you to know that God's judgment will come? God's saints will be vindicated. And that's the theme that we want to see. You see, choices always have consequences. They always have. And those who would seek to persecute God's people, on the surface, it might seem that they're successful. And certainly, if you lived and died as a persecuted Christian during first century times, you'd say, well, I've failed. The cause of Christ has just failed. But when you see these assurances in the 10th chapter that not a promise that God ever made has failed, not one, then you would see that the promise of God to vindicate his saints would not fail either. Now, having said that, let's look at verse 7. He says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now here, my friends, I think is where we need to pay attention. Then is finished the mystery of God when the seventh angel is about to sound. This mystery of God is that which was declared to his servants, the prophets. Now that requires us to identify some things. First of all, what is the mystery of God that's being referred to in this text? And second of all, what was declared by his servants, the prophets, and what prophets? And here's where I believe confusion arises. Some say that every time the word mystery is used, it's used to reference the revealing of God's scheme of redemption. Well, we know the word is used that way. That's not debatable. But it's always a good rule of thumb to be cautious when we make a statement that every time this is said, here's what it means. Because all someone has to do is show you one time where that's not the case, and your statement has been proven to be false. Now, do we see that? Are we willing to admit that's a possibility?
Mick?
Yes, sir.
In the New American Standard, verse 7, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. There's a marginal reference next to the word preached that says literally preached the gospel.
Okay.
So I don't know.
Okay, let's keep in mind that the gospel, I like that, but it says according to the good tidings. This is the American Standard Translation. That's all the word gospel means.
Right.
I think sometimes in our way of thinking, we hear the word gospel and we think, well, that's the scheme of redemption. Because that's the good news that Jesus came to do and provide and all of that. That's all that the word means, however, is good news. That doesn't mean that that's the only good news.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. The good news that these saints are looking for and are crying out for is vindication, not salvation in Christ. Does that make sense? Because after all, John is a fellow citizen in the kingdom. He's already enjoyed the good news of salvation in Christ. Don't believe that's what he's talking about. Now, sometimes the good news is redemption, salvation in Christ. That's not debatable. And we see that in these passages where the word mystery is used. I would encourage you to turn to them and read them. This will be on the website, so you'll have access to these passages, Romans 15 and Ephesians 3. In particular, I read Ephesians 3, as you well know, a great deal. Paul said that God had showed him some things, and he said, I wrote them down, so when you read them, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And he elaborates on into the third chapter on into the seventh and eighth verses that this was the mystery that he preached in the gospel. You'll see that in the sixth verse of Ephesians chapter 3. He preached the gospel among those who were Gentile. Indeed, this was good news, and he called it the unsearchable riches of Christ. So God's plan of redemption certainly is referred to with the word mystery. And it was prophesied by the prophets. We see in Daniel chapter 2 that the establishment of the Lord's kingdom would be during the days of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And we note in verses 44 and 45 that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but shall break in pieces and consume all it and stand forever. Now, don't we see that? And we've used that so many times, and rightly so, to talk about the establishment of the Lord's kingdom that would be made up of citizens who benefit from the revelation of the good news that is the mystery of redemption that is offered in Christ. And we see that this was to fulfill the time when Christ would come. He would be crucified. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to the right hand of God. And indeed, Mark identifies this as the fullness of times. We see it in Mark 1, the text of Mark 9, that Jesus said to that audience that some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. And we saw in Daniel chapter 7, and one of my favorite passages is to note Daniel chapter 7, where he speaks of the coronation of the one likened to the Son of Man when he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. And I like to just lay it right out side by side, Daniel 7, Ephesians 1, and Acts 2, and compare these three passages and note that in Acts chapter 2 is the actual coronation that Peter reveals that Daniel prophesied. Paul reveals it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, in almost identical words to what you see in the prophet. And then when you look in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see the time element, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. And so here we see the establishment of God's kingdom. It would not be like any of the earthly nations. And isn't that the point in Daniel chapter 2 as he begins to discuss the sequence of the kingdoms, beginning with that of King Nebuchadnezzar? They would not endure. And during the days of that fourth empire, God would set up his kingdom that would endure. And we often look at Daniel chapter 2 and compare that to Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 28 and note that the Hebrews were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And therefore, they were to have reverence and worship and serve God with reverence and awe. Now, I believe that Hebrews 12:28 is identifying this same kingdom that Daniel was prophesying about. And we're all familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2, as we sometimes say, that are all fulfilled in Acts 2. And we note that the nature of that kingdom, according to Jesus, was not temporal in its nature. If it was, Jesus said, then would my servants fight. Now, let me pause right here and ask if there are any questions. Let me go back to that chart. If there are any questions or comments on this, I think this is kind of, for those in this class, old hash, because we've talked about this so many times.
And maybe?
Yes.
I'm going to say what they're crying out for is something they haven't experienced yet.
That's right. And it's not this. Because they've experienced this.
Right.
Yeah. I think that's a good comment. Excellent. Now, there's another thing that the prophets spoke of. The prophets foretold of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And I think you can find that in Daniel chapter 9. And you can read about that rather extensively, as the Lord prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, concerning the coming destruction upon the physical city of Jerusalem. Luke identifies that in chapter 21. Now, the thing that I think is interesting here is that not only did the prophets prophesy it, Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, not only did the Lord prophesy it, but we see that there were to be some signs as to when this would come. And in Matthew's account, Jesus said that when you look and you see the abomination of desolation surrounding the city, then you flee to the mountains. Now, interestingly enough, Luke, in his account, tells us who the abomination of desolation was. Who was it? Well, it was the Roman armies. When you see the Roman armies surround the city of Jerusalem, you flee to the mountains. Now, what I want us to note concerning Daniel's prophecy is Daniel is saying that he that would become a desolation or an abomination, he also would become desolate. In other words, the Romans who would destroy the city of Jerusalem would likewise become desolate. They would be destroyed. And it's here then that I want to note yet another prophet, a prophecy. The prophets also foretold in visions and prophecies that Rome would also be destroyed. Now pause for just a moment and let some of that hit bottom. We've seen that God's plan of redemption is referred to as a mystery. We've noted in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 following through the next several verses that even the angels desired to look into those things. It was a mystery. It was hidden. The prophets had bits and tidbits of revelation, and they didn't have all of how that was going to come to pass. But by the time Paul is writing here in the Ephesian letter, it's all been made known. This has all been revealed. But what John is writing about in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, has not been completed. But this has, and Glendale, to your point, this has. But this in Romans, or Revelation 10, has not. Now we look back in history and we see that Daniel is prophesying concerning the Romans destroying the city of Jerusalem. Well, in world history, we look back and we see that yes, Rome was indeed destroyed in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, invaded the city and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Matthew, according to the words of Jesus and recorded here by Luke, make a very vivid description of that. But is that the only mysteries? And this is what brings us to Daniel 7. And I want you to look at it with me. In Daniel chapter 7, I'm convinced that there is yet another mystery that is recorded by the prophets. Now turn back to me, with me to Daniel chapter 7. Because I want to spend a good little bit of time looking at some of these things. Daniel chapter 7. I admit that much of the study of the book of Daniel has been difficult for me in times gone by. And we've noted that Daniel fills in a lot of material that is in the intertestamental period of history. As he talks in portion about the time of the Syrian Empire and the invasion of the city of Jerusalem and so forth. And that's the period of the Maccabees when they drove out the Syrian invasion and all of that. But then in Daniel chapter 7, following on the heels of what Daniel says about the one likened to the Son of Man who would ascend to the ancient days, and then he describes this kingdom that would be given to him in verse 14, then picking that up in verse 15, following right on the heels of that description. Yes, so I would urge as an assignment to all to read Daniel chapter 7. Study it carefully, Daniel chapter 7, because I believe it's pivotal to understanding our text of Revelation 10, verse 7. In Daniel chapter 7, it says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was grieved in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth concerning all this. And he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four, are four kings." Now note that here are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. I want to suggest to you that he's describing the same thing that was presented in Daniel chapter 2. Four kings, four kingdoms, four beasts. In verse 19, "Then I desired to know the truth concerning the four beasts, which was diverse from all of them, exceeding terrible, whose teeth were of iron and its nails of brass, which devoured, breaking pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet, and concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three fell. Even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the ten horns, out of the kingdom shall ten kings arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the former, and shall put down three kings. And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time." Does that sound familiar to you? In verse 26, "But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There is the end of the matter," or here is the end of the matter. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance was changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now, I want to suggest to you, brethren and friends, that verses 15 through the end of the chapter is prophesying something beyond the fall of the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Titus, the Roman general. He's prophesying the end of the Roman entity, that fourth kingdom that is identified here in Daniel 7 as the fourth beast. Now, if that not be true, then I've just missed it, and I would invite somebody to help me. But what I'm persuaded is that Revelation 10, verse 7, discloses the fulfillment of this prophecy of Daniel 7 and explains how this mystery of Daniel 7 should come to pass. My thoughts are, in conclusion, let us not read the word mystery and picture in our minds always the same mystery. That may not be true. And let us not look at the expression good news and come to the conclusion that it's always talking about the same good news. It depends on context. And so in Revelation chapter 10, the good news is that God's saints are going to be vindicated. That's the question that has been asked, and that appears to be what John is seeking. So I'll stop there and then again open the floor for questions or comments. Anybody? Randy Childs. Yes, sir.
This in previous times going through this, this passage reminded me of the way Romans ends.
Oh, yes.
In Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Which is the way the book ends. But what you're saying is that this isn't necessarily the same mystery, the same gospel, the same revelation to the prophets.
I don't believe that it is, Randy.
Okay.
Now here's the passage that you read. Mm-hmm. And yes, I believe this mystery does pertain to the revelation of God's plan of redemption, same as in Ephesians chapter 3.
Yeah.
But I don't believe that Revelation 10 verse 7 has reference to that same mystery.
Okay.
Now, keep in mind that the word mystery simply means something that's not been revealed, right? Something that's not understood.
It's just similar language.
Oh, so. Yes. Very similar language. But do we not see the similarity in the language of Revelation 10, verse 7, and Daniel 7?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's just astounding. Mm-hmm. And here were some things that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, and we're not finished with that by any means. But here are some things that in Daniel chapter 7 have not come to pass at the time that John is writing.
Right.
Now, the reason I make that comment is there are those who say that no Old Testament prophecy extends beyond the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I'm just not convinced that that's true.
Yeah, that makes sense.
I'll consider comments or questions, and I may be wrong. It's entirely possible that I've just completely missed the boat. I think this makes sense, or at least it does to me. Richard?
Well, Vicki, if you look in Revelation 17, it talks about the mystery, Babylon the Great, and all that sort. That's obviously referring to the Roman Empire.
Yes, and I believe so.
And that's where the word mystery is used. Yeah. Not in relationship to the gospel.
Yes, I believe so. Now, there are those that can't be. Yeah, yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah, very good. We're going to come to that and discuss that a little bit more. Now, there are those who say, well, that's got to be talking about Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. But even so, I don't believe that it is. But even if you take that position, the word mystery is not used in reference to redemption. Not there.
Well, and the mystery in the Romans passage, and as well as Ephesians 3, the mystery was that the Gentiles would be saved too.
And well, that's true. That all would be saved in Christ.
In Christ. Yeah.
And this is the thing that angels desired to look into. How that was going to come to pass, they didn't know until God completed his revelation. And I think that the things that Daniel is prophesying about in Daniel chapter 7, John did not know. Saints did not know. It appeared that persecution was just going to stamp the infant church right out of existence.
Yeah.
And Daniel said, no, no, it won't. No, it won't. And now John is being assured, no, no, it won't. God's people will be vindicated. And that's a message that they needed to understand. They did not understand it at that point. Richard, appreciate you pointing that out regarding Babylon. That's excellent. We need that. Any other comments or questions? Well, study very carefully Daniel chapter 7, because much of what we're going to be discussing going forward in the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter is going to be contingent upon that understanding of Daniel chapter 7. Now, if I missed Daniel 7, you all work that over. And if it's got flaws in it, just shoot it full of holes. That'd just tickle me to death, because I don't want to be teaching it wrong. I want to be right about that. And if I've got it nailed down, then it's been helpful to me. And you could be helpful to me if I've missed it. Anything further at all? Well, we don't want to close an opportunity to invite folks who may be on our study this evening or afternoon and have some spiritual need, whether it's in their initial obedience to the gospel and becoming a Christian, or correcting errors that you've committed, sin as a Christian. And certainly we can pray with you and for you to that end, and would invite you to allow us the privilege to help you to make your life what it needs to be. You believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're desiring to turn from your sin and repentance, then would you confess your faith and let us know, and we'll assist you to be baptized. If we can pray with you and for you to live closer to the Lord, then that's certainly our desire.